I want to talk a little bit about one of the Psalms of David today. We talked about one of the Psalms in our Bible class this morning, but of course David wrote a number of Psalms. I think about half the Psalms in the book of Psalms were written by David. When David was initially king, he ruled in Hebron. That was the place, where the sort of his headquarters, the capital, and he reigned over the southern tribes. Already there was a distinction being made between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And the break didn't really become final until after Solomon's reign. But already, even in David's time, it seems that there was a distinction and maybe some tension between the north and the south. After 7 years of reigning in Hebron, David consolidated his reign and he ruled over all 12 tribes. The next order of business then was to establish a permanent capital. And he decided, and of course God is leading him in all of this, I'm sure, but David decided to take a city that didn't belong to the north, it didn't belong to the south. It was really near the border between, if there really was a border at that time, maybe not officially at any rate, but near what would become the border of the border between the north and the south. And so it was a city that was not a northern city, was not not a southern city. It wasn't even an Israelite city. It was in the region of Israel. But it was, the Israelites didn't live in the city. It was possessed by a different group of people called Jebusites. And so this was a Jebusite city. And as I said before, it didn't belong to either the north or the south. It was built up on a hill, up on a mountain, up on a ridge. And there are different levels of elevation on this ridge, some higher and some lower. But there was a fortress on one of the, we might say, one of the peaks or one of the ridges. The Jebusites had a fortress there that they really thought was going to provide them some protection against attack. They sort of taunted David when he approached the city and sort of almost dared him to come in and take the city. Of course, he was able to do that and gain possession of that area, of that ridge, of this extended, you know, high place. And then, of course, he went on to take the entire city. And so the city, the highest point of the city was here. And then the fortress was down a little bit lower, adjacent to the city and to the south. The city, of course, became known as Jerusalem. And the place where the fortress was known as Zion. And so here is Zion, sort of on the lower peak. And then up above the city of Jerusalem, where eventually the temple would be built. And so we might even put these two words together in a hyphenated form and talk about Zion, Jerusalem. Eventually, at times, the whole area is known as Jerusalem, or sometimes it's known as Zion. And so we can maybe put it together in a hyphenated form, just call it Zion, Jerusalem. It became very important in the thinking of Israel. It was a place where God dwelled. God provided almost, at least in the minds of the Israelites, impenetrable protection from Zion. Of course, that proves not to be true. Even Zion, even Jerusalem, eventually was destroyed. But God promised to provide protection to them if they remained faithful from Zion. He lavished great blessings upon the inhabitants of Zion. And it is even called the center of nations. It's not just the hub of the universe. Zion is, Jerusalem is. It's just the center of the universe to the Jews. Eventually, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where it remained in a tabernacle, in a tent, until the time of Solomon, who built the permanent temple. From this time on, this area, Mount Zion and the Temple Mount, just north of it, became known as God's Holy Hill, or God's Holy Mountain. And so God dwells there, the tabernacle is there, the fortress is there, and so this is God's holy hill or God's holy mountain. The 46th Psalm, which we're not going to look at, speaks extensively about that. It was the very dwelling place of God. It's called the footstool of his throne. And so we can picture it in this way. God's throne is in heaven. God is sitting on his throne is in heaven, but his footstool is in Zion. And so the footstool is part of the throne, and that's so. This is God's dwelling place. This is God, where the place from which God reigns. So imagine this. Imagine that you're David, And you're there in your palace, and you're looking out the window, and there's the Temple Mount right there. It's just right over there. And here's the fortress, here's Zion. And you think about that, you think, you know, God dwells right over there. Of course, David understood that God could not be confined to any physical building, but just think about, you know, God lives right there. God's dwelling place is right over there. Now, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the tabernacle is. Eventually, that's where the temple would be. Imagine what an awe-inspiring sight that must have been, just to know that. And imagine what an intimidating thought that would be as well. Wow, that's where God's residence is right there. That'd be rather intimidating, wouldn't it? And so people are walking up the mountain and approaching the tabernacle. And I'm sure from time to time, as David did that, walked up the Temple Mount toward the tabernacle, the holy mountain, the mountain of God, God's holy hill, I'm sure he would wonder and think, you know, I'm just not worthy. I'm not worthy to go where God dwells. I'm not worthy to approach that tabernacle. I'm just not worthy to do that. And so with that in mind, let's look at the 15th Psalm in verse 1. 15th Psalm, verse 1. O Lord, O Jehovah, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And so he raises that question, who is worthy to sojourn, or the New American Standard Bible says abide, but the idea is to sojourn. A sojourner is a non-native who depended on the generosity of his host while temporarily in the country of his host. We are sojourners. Peter uses that word to describe us. We're here temporarily, but our true dwelling place is in another country, a heavenly country. And so, who is worthy to sojourn in the Lord's tent, in the Lord's dwelling place? And so a sojourner may come to a foreign land and depend upon the host, a host there, who takes him into his residence, into his tent, and provides for him. And so who is worthy, who among us is worthy to sojourn, be a sojourner in God's tent? Who is worthy to dwell on God's holy hill? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? In other words, who among us is worthy to approach God? Who among us is worthy to be in fellowship with God? Who among us is worthy to come into the presence of God? Well, it gives us an answer in the following verses. It's not a complete answer. The 24th Psalm deals with the same kind of question and maybe gives a little bit more to the answer. But we'll look at what he says here in the 15th Psalm. Well, we're going to suggest four areas of concentration. Those may abide in God's tent who are careful to maintain their relationship with God. Look at verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. So who may abide in God's tent? Those who walk in integrity, or your version might say, those who walk uprightly, or those who walk blamelessly. Those are the ideas. And those who work righteousness. This word, to walk with integrity or blamelessly, is also used in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, of the animals that are fit for sacrifice. They are blameless. They are without blemish. You remember they were to look at the animals. They were going to offer and sacrifice and examine them. And if they had any blemish in them, they were rejected. And so only those that are blameless qualify or are fit to be offered to God in sacrifice. And so that's the idea here. Those who walk blamelessly, those who conduct themselves uprightly, those who conduct themselves in a manner consistent with God's word and teaching in every way. Look at the 19th Psalm where this word occurs a couple of more times. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's our word. It's translated perfect there. It's blameless. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then verse 13. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. There's our word again, blameless. I'll be blameless. I'll look into your blameless word, and then I'll conduct myself according to that standard, and I will be blameless. There are men in the Bible who are described in this way. Noah is described in this way. Job is described in this way. Even David himself, we've already noted, you know, do these things and I will be blameless. And there are several times that David maintains his own righteousness. And people might, I suppose, come to the conclusion based on what we've said before that, well, in order to have fellowship with God, I've got to be sinless. Do I have to be blameless altogether in an absolute sense? Well, no, that's not the idea. Job certainly wasn't sinless. In fact, at the end of the book of Job, he repents. You remember, he say, I repent in just dust and ashes. And in chapter 7 and verse 21, Job asked God to forgive him and to pardon him of his sin. Noah certainly wasn't a sinless man, although he's described as being blameless. Maybe we could even put Paul into this category in Philippians chapter 3. When he comes to the law, he lived a blameless life. And elders are to be without reproach or to be blameless. But certainly God doesn't require us to be sinless men to be elders. In fact, David himself understands that all people have sinned. All of us have sinned. And so in order to live a blameless life, it's not necessary for us to live a sinless life. The man who lives a blameless life is wholeheartedly committed to God and His teaching. And though he may sin at times, when he does sin, first of all, it doesn't just characterize his life and rule his life. But when he does sin, he acknowledges it, repents, and confesses of it. That's part of walking blamelessly. When we do fall into sin, when we do sin from time to time, we don't try to hide it or cover it up. We simply admit it and turn away from it. And so who can have fellowship with God? Those who walk blamelessly. Those who are wholeheartedly committed to God and to His teaching. And those who conform their lives to that teaching. It's also those who work righteousness. To be righteous or to do righteous means to conform to God's standard of right and wrong. It's a standard that is rooted in the character of God Himself. To be righteous is related to the idea of being justified. And the illustration I use sometimes is this, you know, if you're typing, you know, and sometimes you want that the right-hand margin to be justified. It all conforms to the same standard. And so that's what it means to be righteous. It means to conform to the standard of God, to God's moral standard, to say standard of right and wrong. There are several passages in the Bible that deal with God's moral standard. The Ten Commandments reflect God's standard of right and wrong. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Honor me or worship me. Remember, keep the Sabbath holy. And then they don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet. All of that reflects God's standard of right and wrong. And there are lots of others. Look at the book of Ezekiel. Let's just look at a couple of passages quickly. Before you go to Ezekiel, look at Job chapter 31, where Job, you know, he's sort of maintaining his righteousness, maintaining his uprightness. And look at the things that he says beginning in verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Verse 5. If I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales. And so what he's saying is, I haven't walked with falsehood. Verse 7. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. In verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another. In verse 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? Verse 16. If I kept the poor from their desires, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. Verse 24. If I've put my confidence in gold, or called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because my wealth was great, and because my hand had secured much. And so, that's an idea of what it means to be righteous. And that's not an exhaustive description, of course, but it gives us an idea. And so the person that can have fellowship with God, can dwell with God in God's tent, is a man who does these kinds of things. He controls his thoughts. He takes thoughts of others and their needs. He does what he can to meet their needs. He doesn't trust in gold, but he trusts in the Lord and those kinds of things. Again, that's not all there is to it, but that gives us some insight. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 7, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And that kind of gets down to some practical level. The one who actually, it's not enough to know what it means to be righteous. It's not even enough to teach righteousness. You have to do righteousness to be righteous. I suppose there are a lot of preachers who know intellectually what righteousness is, and maybe they've even taught it to others, but you know, their lives are not righteous. There have been lots of preachers like that and teachers like... Now, to be righteous, you have to practice righteousness. That's what John tells us. And so, if we want to be able to approach God, if we want to dwell with God in God's tent, if we want to dwell with God on God's holy mountain, well, then we need to be blameless in our life, and we need to practice righteousness. Well, here's the second area. Those who are careful about their own character. And so the first point sort of relates our relationship to God. And then the second one, we're looking internally at our own character. And so he says, let me get back to the 15th Psalm, that the man who speaks truth in his heart is the man who is able to abide in God's tent. That's at the end of verse 2. He speaks truth in his heart. Not just that he speaks truth, but he speaks truth in his heart. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit. There's always been a great value placed on telling the truth in the Bible. Lying has always been considered evil, but those who speak the truth in their hearts are right with God and may have fellowship with God. Now, the heart includes everything that's sort of inside of us, the inner man, the mind, the emotions, the intellect, the feelings, the understanding, the thoughts, the will, all of those are included in what the Bible calls the heart. So a person who speaks truth in his heart is a person who is genuine and honest, we might say, from the inside out. All right, so here's a person who's honest from the inside out. He's honest within. Of course, that manifests itself in what he says and what he does. When Jesus saw Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." You know anybody like that? Here's a man, here's a woman in whom there is no guile. It's inconceivable. We just cannot conceive of them ever telling a lie. They just don't have it in them to tell a lie. That they're just honest from the inside out. There's not a duplicitous bone in their body. Well, that's what he's saying here. We're honest in our heart, or speak the truth in our heart. In other words, we're sincere in our heart and then in our actions. That expresses itself in our speech and truthful speech. God's people have always been truth tellers. Lying in any form has always been condemned and is to be rejected. There are lots of passages that address that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 is one of them. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So, put aside all deceit. Put aside all deceit. Now, we've got a big problem in our country with not telling the truth, with dishonesty, cheating, deliberate misrepresentation, cover-up just are rampant. I saw one study conducted in 2002 that revealed 72% of students admit to teaching on a test in school in the previous year. We got some school teachers here, and it's either surprising or not surprising. May not be surprising at all. I don't know. 72% of high school students admit to having cheated on a test over the last year. We got a problem. We got a problem with honesty. We have a problem with cheating. And that's just one place where cheating might be done. There are lots of others, of course. Well, what's the solution to that? The solution is saying the truth, speaking the truth in our hearts first, in our hearts. Developing that kind of character. And then, of course, speaking the truth verbally and what we actually do will follow. To illustrate what this means, look at verse 4. At the end of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So this is just an illustration of the kind of man this is. He speaks truth in his heart. He's a man of integrity. You know, he's an honest man from the inside out. And when he enters into an agreement with someone, when he signs on the dotted line, when he signs a contract and he says, this is what I'm going to do, even if it works to his disadvantage, he does it. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Sometimes we might find ourselves in this kind of situation. We might enter into an agreement of some kind or sign a contract, and we think it's going to work out well for us. And it might just be an agreement between just a casual, kind of a casual agreement. Well, I'll do this for you and so forth. And we think, well, you got all my I's dotted and T's crossed, and I've got every contingency taken care of, and I think it's going to work out to my advantage. Maybe I'll have, you know, some way I'll make some money out of it, or I'll have an opportunity to do what I want to do or whatever it is. And then we get into it, and before long we find out, hey, I'm not making any money at this at all. In fact, you know, I might be losing some money. And wait a minute. I thought I was going to be able to do this, and I don't have the opportunity to do that at all. This is not working out the way I thought it was going to. Well, what should we do? What should we do in that situation? Well, it may be possible for us to renegotiate. I suppose that might be the case. It might be that we can come to a new agreement. But what we cannot do is just not do what we said we would do. Well, we can't do that. We can't just fail to keep our agreement and fail to do what we said we would do. And so if we can't renegotiate, you know, we just need to follow through what we said we would do. Now, that doesn't mean we can never change our mind about something and never reach a new agreement. Certainly not. But if we can't do that, we just need to keep our agreement, even if it's to our own hurt. So that's part of being a person of integrity. That's part of speaking truth in the heart. This is the kind of person I am, and I'm going to follow through with that, and I'm not going to be a deceptive kind of person. Well, then he goes on. Here's our third area of concentration in this psalm. He treats his neighbor as he should. He doesn't slander him. He doesn't take up a reproach against him. Verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Notice that David mentions friends and close associates in the passage here. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But the man who may approach God or who's worthy to approach God is careful in his words about other people. He's not quick to attribute wrongdoing to them. He doesn't slander them. He doesn't take up a reproach. And it may be that other people are saying bad things about somebody, but the man who wants to approach God, he's got to be careful about what he says about other people and not attribute to them, things that are just not right. James 4 verse 11 says, do not speak against one another. Don't speak against one another. I wonder sometimes if we're too quick to attribute dishonesty to people, for example. You know, that there are lots of reasons a person might give me inaccurate information. He might just be wrong, you know. Or he might be misunderstand himself. He may not have been given the correct information. There are lots of reasons a person might give me incorrect information. I need to be careful of saying, that guy's a liar. That's a pretty serious charge. So we just need to be careful what we say about other people. The man who wants to dwell in God's tent doesn't need to be quick to slander or take up a reproach or spread rumors about others that are untrue and hurtful. Instead of slander and reproach, this kind of man is loyal to others. Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times. And so instead of slandering others or taking up a reproach against a friend, well, we need to be loyal to others and loyal to our friends. Now, I don't know when David wrote this psalm and what was going on in his life, but just think about all the slander and reproach that must have been directed toward David in his lifetime. Much of it by friends and close associates. You know, his own son Absalom turns against him. And so just one, how many friends of David turned against David and slandered him and took up a reproach against him, and how much that must have hurt him. And so he says, the man who wants to live with God in God's tent doesn't slander with his tongue, doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Think about the loyalty that David showed to Saul and that David and Jonathan showed to each other. That's really what we ought to do. God is loyal to his people, and we need to be loyal to each other. I guess contemporary vernacular, you know, we got your back. That's what we need to be. That's how we need to feel toward each other. I got your back. You got my back. I got your back. I'm not going to slander you. I'm not going to take up a reproach against you. I'm going to be careful what I say. And, you know, need to do that for each other. And he doesn't do any evil to each to his neighbor. That's again in verse 3. Nor does he evil to his neighbor. Well, we'll just look at two specific things that he mentions here down in verse 5 that fall into this category. He does not put out his money at interest, and he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He doesn't loan money at interest. Of course, the law of Moses forbade Israelites from loaning money to other Israelites and charging them interest. Exodus 22, verse 25, Leviticus 25, verse 36, and Deuteronomy 23, and verse 20. That was a measure that protected the poor against unscrupulous wealthy lenders. And so here's a man, he's poor. He doesn't have enough money to you know, pay whatever he needs to pay. And so he goes to somebody who's wealthy to get a loan. He doesn't have any money, that's why he needs a loan. If he had the money, he wouldn't need the loan. And so he goes to this wealthy individual and takes out a loan. And so that man is prohibited from taking advantage of the poor man. Don't make his situation worse by imposing upon him this interest payment. He doesn't have any money already, you know. And so don't make it things worse for him by putting him further into debt. Now, the Israelites were meant to be partners in life, and they were to help each other. They were to be mindful of the poor and assist them, not take advantage of them. And so that's what's taking place here when a man, an Israelite, charged interest to another Israelite. He's taking advantage of the situation of the poor man to enrich himself or his own, you know, his own wealth. If the man can't pay, what's he to do? Well, he may have to sell his land. Which you don't want to do that in Israel. Now, this is the land that God gave you and your family. So you don't want to sell that to somebody else. He might have to sell his children into slavery. He might even have to sell himself into slavery. And so don't take advantage of a man in this situation by making his situation worse by charging him this interest. And so he doesn't take advantage of other people. That's the idea, generally speaking. He doesn't take advantage of other people. You know, he's concerned about them. He tries to help them instead of trying to make their situation worse. Now, this passage doesn't prohibit business arrangements between Christians today, but it does prohibit taking advantage of those in need. Don't take advantage of those in need if you want to live in God's tent. And he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. And so in the ancient world, just like, you know, in today's world, we know this. If you got lots of money and you have to go to court, you can hire a good lawyer. A good lawyer can persuade the judge and so forth and so on. And your chances of getting a favorable verdict are increased. If you're a poor man, you have to get a public defender. He's overloaded, caseload just too much. He doesn't have time to look into your case. He goes into court. He's unprepared. And, his chances are reduced of getting a favorable decision. And so the wealthy can take advantage of their situation, especially in the ancient world, offer a bribe or something like that, and get a favorable verdict. and then get a rendering against the poor man, and again, make his situation worse. Bribery or unfair, favorable treatment toward the rich and against the less fortunate is condemned all through the Bible. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 20. And so here's a man, he doesn't favor the rich man because the rich man is able to give him some kind of bribe. No, justice and only justice. Now it may be that we are never in the course of our lifetime in the position of a judge. But we may be in positions to render decisions that affect other people. And so as an employer, I may be in a position to make a decision that affects my employees. By what standard should I make decisions like that? Do it fairly. Do it justly. Don't favor. Well, this man's rich, and so I'm going to favor him. This man's poor, I'm not going to favor him. Or, you know, this man might be able to give me some advantage. I know it's not really fair to this guy, but I'm going to give this guy the decision because it's going to help me. No, no, no. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. And so maybe as an employee, employer, a boss, a coach, a teacher, a parent even, an officer in an organization, maybe even an elder. And don't show partiality to people. You just administer and make your decisions according to justice without partiality. Well, that's the way God is. God's no respecter of persons. And if we're going to live in God's tent, well, then we don't need to be respecter of persons either. And then the last area of concentration is this. Those who maintain a godly perspective on the world. And so that's what he says in verse 4, first part of verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And so he kind of looks at the world around him. He's looking out at others, and he's making a decision about other people based on their character and their actions. It's not an arbitrary decision. It's a decision based on their character and their actions. A reprobate is a vile man, a despicable man. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21, Antiochus Epiphanes is described as a reprobate. This word is used to describe him. And that passage says that he will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak extraordinary things against the God of gods. He will show no regard for God. That's what a reprobate is, a person that shows no regard for God. Now, this is unusually strong language, isn't it? In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. We're not used to hearing Scripture commend despising other people, no matter who they are. But that's what this passage says. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. And it's especially applicable today, isn't it? Where tolerance and acceptance of sin is not only being advanced as good, it is being imposed on us. You must think this way about others. You must not say this about others. And so tolerance and acceptance of sin is being imposed on us. Anyone who speaks out against evil is condemned as a bigot and a hate monger. And that's the very opposite of what Scripture teaches. Who may abide in God's tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. Well, at the end of the psalm, verse 5, in the very last line, he says, he who does these things will never be shaken. So here are four areas of concentration. He who does these things will never be shaken. If we're careful to maintain our relationship with God, walking in integrity or blamelessly and actually working, doing righteousness, if we're careful about our own character, if we're people of integrity and honesty and truthfulness from the inside out, even when we enter in an agreement, just willing to keep that agreement, even if it doesn't work out the way we hoped it would. We treat others appropriately. We're careful what we say. We don't work evil. Don't take advantage of people. Rather, we try to help them. And we have a good godly perspective on the world around us. Those are the people who will dwell on God's holy hill. And one day, you know, Now, David, I'm sure, was thinking about, and at least in what brought this to mind, I'm sure, is just looking out at the holy hill of God, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the temple, the tabernacle, and those kinds of things. But our vision is really in heaven itself, isn't it? If we do these things here, we'll never be shaken, and we'll be able to dwell with God in heaven. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. Confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name. You can be a Christian today. If you're already a Christian, but not faithful, maybe in one of these areas or maybe some other area in your life, make the necessary changes so that you can have fellowship with God. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.